If you have your Bible, let's turn over to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. We completed last Lord's Day our series in Romans, and contemplating what the next series might be, praying about that. But I thought that it would be appropriate for the remainder of the Lord's days in May to do a couple of psalms. So we're going to do Psalm 8 and then Psalm 23 and Psalm 95 over the next several Lord's days. It's always good to listen to the psalms. And so for this morning, our focus is Psalm 8. Let me invite you, if you're able to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Psalm 8 has as its inscription, "To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David." David writes, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who have set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, and the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word, and let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank You for this hidden manna that is here in Your Word, the manna that You have provided for Your people to sustain them, to feed them, to nourish them, to allow them to grow, this hidden manna of the truths of Your Word. And so, Father, allow us today to feed upon Thy Word and thereby to feed upon Christ, Your Son, Your dear Son. We ask this in His name. Amen. You may be seated. This eighth psalm is generally recognized to be one of the greatest texts in Scripture for understanding the doctrine of man. The technical theological word is anthropology. Anthropology is not some department in the university that is created to debunk religion as a cultural phenomena. But it really means, at root, that word means the study of man. What is man? What is a human being? Is a man different than the rest of creation? You may have heard me say some time back that one of the zoos, I think in London, they decided that they would create an exhibit where alongside the zebras and the monkeys and the giraffes, there was the human exhibit. And they paid some college students to live in this little area, and there was a glass people could walk through and see them living. And, of course, they put the little warning tablet, "The most dangerous creature of all, because we could harm the environment," and so forth. Well, is there a distinction between man and all the other creatures? What is man, and who is God, and why would a creator God of infinitely complex intelligence, why would He care about men? I think it was C.S. Lewis who said one time, for God to care about us would be like us trying to have a relationship with an earthworm. Why would this God who's created everything is so complex care about human beings? Why would he care about you individually? You made distinct. You're the prints on your fingers, different than any other person who's ever lived. Your face, different, identifiable and distinguishable from every human being who's ever lived. What is it? A couple of our intelligence guys here could tell us, but with the isometrics and the study of the eye, something about your eye is distinct and different than any other human being who's ever been on the face of the earth. Now, the ability to extract your DNA that can distinguish you from every other person who's ever lived upon this earth. Can you imagine the complexity of the mind that created this world and created you? But then why does he care about us? Why does he care about us? Well, the psalmist was meditating upon this. David was meditating upon this generations ago under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and here it is now. Let's begin by just expositing the text together. It's one of those psalms that has the inscription, and again, we believe those inscriptions are inspired, as is the text. Now, you can get a modern study Bible, and there are editorial things that modern writers will put into them. And I've had situations sometimes where I've had dear ignorant people quote to me from the study notes from their NIV study Bible or something like this. But my study Bible says this, and you have to tell them that's not the Word of God. That's a modern editor's edition. But within the text of Scripture, there is an inspired inscription, editorial introduction to this psalm. And it says, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. This upon Gittith was probably the ancient tune to which this psalm was sung. Just as the psalm we sang earlier in this service was to the tune Martyrdom. Known better perhaps of the hymn, Alas, it did my Savior bleed. But we sang Psalm 130 to that tune. And apparently they had tunes that they could say to the chief musician, sing it to the Gittith tune. And in fact, if you were to look in the rest of the Psalter, Psalms 81 and Psalms 84 are also ascribed to be sung to the tune Gittith. What this reminds us of is the fact that this text that we're reading today, it was written to be part of the sung praise of the ancient church, the church of the Old Testament. It was written for God's people to sing as praise to our God. And it comes from David, who is called in 2 Samuel 23:1, the sweet psalmist of Israel. David in some ways anticipated the role of Christ himself. He was a prophet, he was a priest, he was a king. In the same way that Jesus, the son of David, would come and be a prophet, a priest, and a king. And God had so gifted him and inspired him so that he would write down these songs of praise that would be retained even to this day to be sung by God's people. Some people have wondered, why did God not allow the tune to be preserved? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had the ancient tune to which this was sung? And the response to that is, obviously, we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. It was not necessary that the tune be preserved. But what was necessary was that the text, the Word of God, be preserved. What was it Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Until heaven and earth pass away, my word will not pass away, not even one jot or tittle of the word. And so here is preserved for us the sung praise of the church of God. The psalm begins and it ends with praise. Did you notice that? I'm sure many of you did. You noticed it before. The first line of the psalm is repeated in the last line. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And then that's in verse 1. And then in verse 9, it's the same thing repeated verbatim. And so these two doxologies become something like bookends or like a picture frame that encompass the psalm. It begins with praise and it ends with praise. And God is praised here. He's addressed, first of all, strikingly by His holy name, O Lord. And that's Lord, if you have a King James Version, New King James, probably almost any modern translation is going to put the Lord in all capitals. And most of you know by now that when the translators do that, what they're reflecting when you see Lord in all capital letters is that there is written there the special holy name for God. It was the four consonant name that is sometimes rendered as Yahweh. In old translations, it was rendered as Jehovah, the tetragrammaton, the four-letter, special four-letter name for God that was so holy. Remember that the pious Hebrews, when they came to that name, often wouldn't even pronounce it, but they would say instead Adonai, which would be Lord with lowercase letters. And so here, notice, O Lord, all uppercase letters, our Lord, Lord with a capital L, then lowercase letters. Literally in the Hebrew, it's Jehovah our Adonai. Jehovah our Adonai. It's striking. God is addressed again, first of all, with His personal name. Now why is the name of God important? You might remember in the days of Moses. Moses was in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, and there he saw the burning bush, and he goes, he takes off his feet, his shoes off his feet before this holy ground, and the voice comes from of God comes from the burning bush and speaks with Moses, and Moses is given the commission to go to the Egyptians and to declare to them, "Let my people go." And Moses asks, "But who are you, God?" Who they're going to ask, who has sent you? And how am I to respond? And God answers, and He says in Exodus 3:14, "Tell them, I am that I am." Or it could be rendered, "I will be that I will be." And there at the root of that is the same root of the word for Jehovah. Tell them, "I am that I am. I will be that I will be. I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh." And so David begins with praising God. O Jehovah our Adonai. And just throwing in that personal pronoun, He is our Lord. He is a personal God. He's a covenant-making God. He's a covenant-keeping God. The God of the Bible is not the God of deism. He just doesn't create the world, spin it off, and let it sort of work its own way out. He is Jehovah God, but He is our God. He has embraced us. He has made us His people. He's a personal God. A covenant-making God. A covenant-keeping God. O Lord, our Lord. And then He is praised for His name. How excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Again, we could go back to that scene in Exodus 3 where God reveals His name. He reveals in that name His character. His essence. God is to be praised not merely because of what He has done or because of what He might do for us, but He is to be praised simply for who He already is. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name. Why should God be worshipped? Because He is. He is. How excellent is Thy name. I've run into some people who, to talk to them, you would think that they're essentially holding their praise as ransom till God does what they desire. I just can't worship God. I just can't forgive Him for what He's done to me. He let this bad thing happen in my life. And if He would just set things right, I'm holding my praise ransom. then I will praise him if he will just get things in order. No, the psalmist says. He is to be praised for who he is. Not for what he has done, not for what he will do, but simply for who he is. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That little phrase, in all the earth, sets the theater for the praise. It's important because, as we shall see in the psalm, there is a reflection here on God's glory in creation. He is to be praised in all the earth. And then the psalmist adds in the second half of verse 1, who hath set thy glory above the heavens. And so we get this these two theaters where his excellence is declared and his glory is set, both upon the earth, in the earth, and in the heavens. And the sense here is that God's glory is made manifest where? From the highest heights to the lowest depths and every place in between, from earth to heaven. Excellent is his name in all creation, in the whole world that he has made. In verse 2, David proceeds to say, out of the mouths, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Here he speaks of God ordaining or establishing what he calls strength from an unlikely source. It comes out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. It's as if David is saying here that the cry of the smallest infant praises God as the creator and designer of his creation. I don't know how many parents at 2 a.m., if they heard the infant, the suckling crying, would immediately think, oh, God is being praised by this. But David says he's ordained praise, and I think it's from the humblest sources is the point. The smallest, seemingly most insignificant, the weakest, he has ordained that even their cries would bring praise to him. Of course, we get the proper interpretation of what the word is used here, strength, when we look at the New Testament. And if you look over in Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 21 in the New Testament, there's the account there of what is sometimes called Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. And when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he also goes into the temple in verse 12, and he overthrows the tables of the money changers. And then in verse 14, it says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And then in verse 15, it says, and when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Now, when he says that the children, I don't know if he meant literally young people, or if he meant the children, meaning the immature. But this is the response that Jesus gives in verse 16. And he said unto them, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? What's he quoting? Psalm 8. And he's saying, using that instance of men who were sorely displeased because the children were praising Jesus for the wonderful things that he had done in healing the sick, healing the blind and the lame. And he's saying, have you not read that God has perfected praise from the mouths of babes and sucklings? And God has done this, the psalmist says, in order to silence his enemies and his avengers. As a pilgrim people sometimes on the earth, we can feel disheartened We can feel that we have a diminished place in society. Maybe when, again, going back to some of the things we talked about here in the beginning, when you heard about these changes that are happening in our society, you can think, what good is it? What role do we have in this society? Why are people not listening to the Lord? Are we just a voice crying in the wilderness? Or we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 11, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? But here, the psalmist, and as interpreted, reiterated by Christ himself, the Lord has ordained praise of the weak. The Lord has ordained and perfected praise of those who are in a lowly place, that they might praise Him. We can have a whole culture deny and subvert and push back the revelation of God's truth, and yet He will always be willing to raise up some who will praise His name. He has ordained praise even from the mouth of babes and sucklings. And then in verse 3, David continues and he begins to reflect upon the whole created order. Not only is there praise that is coming from the mouths of babes and sucklings, but then David considers all creation. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. And there's a lot, this psalm could be called a creation psalm. There's a lot of reflection on the doctrine of creation. Now, the chapters that should be laid aside this psalm would be Genesis 1 and 2. And as reflecting on creation, there are so many things that are said to us just about God that we might take for granted. Believe me, if you had grown up in a different culture, if you had grown up under the influence of a different religion, you would not take these things for granted. One of the things that's being revealed to us here, that's being reaffirmed, is that God is a creator. And that He made the world, and that He is distinct from the world. You see, biblical Christianity does not promote pantheism. We do not worship the creation. We do not think the earth is God's body. This is why, you know, a lot of Christians, we're gonna smile a bit when we hear, you know, naive tree huggers want to talk about how they want to worship Mother Gaia. No, this earth is not God. He created this world. He made it. He made it good. But He is distinct from it. He is transcendent over it. He's sovereign over it. He made it. And David is just reflecting this to us. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, and the word ordained is established, founded, made, created. The picture we get here is of David, and I like to think perhaps from his days as a shepherd boy, out contemplating the night sky. I know when we made our move from the city out to where we live now, one of the things we were struck by was we got away from the lights of Charlottesville, was just how much of the sky we could see. And still, of course, some of our neighbors complained that when we came out there and put our house, that hurt their view of the sky because there was more light coming from our house. But it's amazing just to go out someplace where it's really dark and there's really not a lot of natural light, and to understand just the vast view of what is above us that most days we're just walking around not realizing all the vastness, this vast vision of this creation that is above us. Imagine what it was like in David's day when there weren't these powerful artificial lights that we have today, to be able to look at this pristine night sky and to see the myriad of stars. And the amazing thing is that the Hebrews, like David, they looked at this and they didn't do like what the ancient Greeks did. You know, they would see a lightning bolt, and they would say, oh, Zeus is throwing a lightning bolt at one of the other gods, and they created all these fantasies of many. What did the Hebrews do? They looked and they said, there's one true God. One true God. And He is a creator.
And He has made all of this. And He's made all of it for His glory. And that's it. You only get that by revelation. If you don't have revelation, you come up with all the polytheism of the Greeks and the Romans. But when you have revelation of God's truth, you have this view of God who is the sovereign creator. David is, of course, reflecting on this vast universe. He uses an anthropomorphic image here that God has created these things with His finger. Of course, does God have a finger? No, God doesn't have a physical body, God the Father. Jesus said in John 4:24 that God is spirit, and those who worship Him will worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's an anthropomorphic image. But it tells us that God has intimately been involved as using His own hand to make this world and to spread it out. Charles Spurgeon called Psalm 8 the song of the astronomer. As he contemplated, as David contemplates the skies, the heavens. Have you ever sat and pondered such a scene yourself? And considered that you are but a speck of dust on the earth? And that the earth is but a speck of dust in the universe? Do you understand really how small you are? How insignificant you are in the grand scheme of things. The things you are worrying yourself to death about right now are, in the grand scheme of things, utterly inconsequential. Consider how vast this world is that God has made. And how little you are. Even the greatest men who are living right now give us 1,000 or 2,000 years should the Lord tarry, and no one will even know who Barack Obama was. Think about it. I'm not even going to know who he was. The greatest men will be at best a footnote of a footnote of a footnote. Oh, Lord, our Lord. How excellent is Thy name in all the earth. When I consider the heavens, the moon and the stars, You made with Your finger. Look at this vast world. I've quoted this before. I did the little grace points on it, where I noted the article that showed up, I think it was year before last, in the journal Nature, where the scientists came out and they said, you know, I love scientists because we always have these fixed truths, right? Great, that are changing every year. But they came out with a study where they found out there are actually more stars in the universe than they originally thought. They now say 300 sextillion stars in the universe. That is three times as many as they had previously calculated. 300 sextillion stars. That means a 3 followed by 23 zeros, or 3 trillion times 100 billion. And they now estimate that there are 100 billion to a trillion galaxies in the universe, each of those universes holding 100 billion to a trillion stars. We don't know how big this universe is. That's how big it is. We don't know how big it is. And I guarantee in a couple of years they'll come out with another study saying it's even bigger than we thought. Then, in light of the magnitude of David the astronomer looking at the skies, in light of this magnitude, then in verse 4, he asks the great existential question. What is man that Thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that Thou visitest him? This is Lewis's. Why would the God who created all this care about me? Why would He care about any human being? Why would He care about humanity as a species? Why would this be like, you know, me caring about an earthworm? a single earthworm out in my yard. Why would he care about us? The word that David uses here for man is the Hebrew word Enosh. The normal word for man we usually run across in the Old Testament is Adam, the name given to the first man, Adam. But here it's this word Enosh, and it refers especially to mortal man or to man in his weakness. That's what he even emphasizes this point. What is Enosh? What is mortal man? What is weak man? What is man of the dust? That thou art mindful of him. And the Hebrew verb here for mindful is zakar. Usually is translated as to remember or to pay attention to. What is frail mortal man that God remembers him? That God pays attention to him? David is asking why God bothers with collective humanity, and more pointedly, why does he bother with any particular man? Why does God care about you and what you do and how you live and what you pray? Why does God care about that? And then the second part of it, you might know Hebrew poetry was not based on rhyming like English poetry usually is, but it was based on what's called parallelism. And here's verse 4 is a tremendous example of what's called synonymous parallelism. He says a line and then he says the same line, says the same thing in a different way. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And here the son of man, it is using the word Adam, Ben Adam, the son of man. That's just the same as Enosh, man. And visiting him, same as that you remember him, that you pay attention to him. And then in verse 5, David begins to unfold for us some of the anthropology, the doctrine of man. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor. Now, we're going to find there's not only some anthropology here, there's also some angelology. Some of the theology of angels, those glorious created beings who are God's messengers, his angeloi, his messengers. David is not saying here that men are inferior to angels. We are made a little lower than the angels. We'll get to this a little bit later, but just imagine this, that, you know, there were a vast host of angels who rebelled against God. And in Peter, 2 Peter and Jude, it talks about them being chained in darkness, awaiting judgment. You know what? God, as far as we know, never initiated a redemptive work toward those fallen angels. They rebelled and they remain under judgment forever. He could have done the same thing with rebellious humans. But instead, it's a different story with humans. For some reason, according to his own wisdom, his own wise plan, he chose a redemptive movement towards fallen men. So there's a sense in which God has done something for human beings, weak as we are, that he did not do even for the glorious angelic creatures. And yet he can say here in verse 5 that God has made mankind a little lower than the angels. I think by that, he's just reminding us that men are made of a different order than the angels. God is in heaven, man is on earth. The angels may be both in God's presence in heaven and in man's presence on earth. Man is a little lower than the angels. Man is distinct, according to verse 5, because he is crowned with glory and honor. And I think what David is referring to, again, we have to lay Genesis 1 and 2 beside Psalm 8. He's referring to the fact that human beings are made in God's image. If we go to Genesis 1:27, it says there, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Human beings are made in the image of God. And by the way, that verse stresses what? That men and women are made in the image of God. They're both image bearers. I said biblical, wherever biblical faith is preached is a boon for women. and human rights for women. The ancient philosopher, I told you Aristotle before, thought women were just half-baked men. They hadn't been in the oven long enough. They'll never be as smart as men, never be as strong as men, never be as good as men. That's not the biblical view at all. What a blessing it was when Christianity appeared on the scene and spread the gospel. Oh, what a blessing it's been for generations to men and women. We are crowned, David says, by him with glory and honor. We have a man has a special place in creation. We are his image bearers. God has placed the mark of his character upon men, and this sets them apart from all other creatures. The death of a man, with all due respect to PETA, is different than the death of an animal. Who was it? Went to the Natural History Museum. Come visit, go to see your relatives. No. The monkeys or whatever. There's a distinction between man and the rest of the creation. What a difference that makes for a world. What a difference that makes for a society. I've read some of the old accounts of some of the missionaries who went to China before the gospel was preached there. And they describe how human bodies used to be thrown out into the street, into gutter. There wasn't a respect for human life, a respect for its distinction from that of the rest of creation. You take the God of the Bible out of a culture, and what you're going to have is a descent into brutality. And inhumanity. And David is reminding us here of our biblical worldview, the special place of man in this world. And then in verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And this is a reference to what we could call the dominion mandate. We read Genesis 1:27. And if we were to go back and read the verse that follows, verse 28, it says in Genesis 1, verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God has placed human beings to be His image bearers and to be His stewards, to be His managers, to be his husbandmen, to be his gardeners, to be his caretakers over the creation and over all the other creatures. That's emphasized. We'll go back to Psalm 8. He's reflecting Genesis 1:28, isn't he? In verse 7, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. And of course, he's covering everything, isn't he? Land beasts and the air, the realm of the air, the realm of the waters, the fish of the sea, all the other creatures different from man, and they're placed under subjection to man. Now, it means that men have to be good stewards. We're going to get to this in a minute. Christians should be excellent environmentalists. Real environmentalists. We should care about this creation. We're the stewards of it. We should not want to abuse it. We should not want to abuse the world's resources. We should want to be good managers. We should want to be kind to creatures. I forget the proverb that says, a good man is kind to his animals. Did you know, by the way, the influence of Christianity? Who started the movement of respectful treatment to animals? Do you know who started that? Christians. William Wilberforce. He only led the end of slavery, but he also started the SPCA, right? Society for Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. Care for the creation. This is a Christian duty, a biblical duty. We're the stewards, we're the protectors of the creation. And then the psalm ends as it began. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, How excellent is thy name in all the earth. If we were to look at this text and say, well, what is the doctrine? What's the doctrine we could pull from this text? I think I would sum it up like this. The God of the Bible is great and greatly to be praised. When we consider the vastness of the world that He has made and the intricacies of its operation that He flawlessly maintains day after day and night after night. Again, it's not just He created the world. He provides for it. He upholds it every single minute. We're dependent. If He were to turn away for one moment, everything would collapse in a heap. Created it and sustains it. When we contemplate this with David, we can only pause in wonder and amazement. But then we have to ask, why does the God of the universe care about mankind? Why does He care about me? In the end, we have to conclude that it's not that He thinks about us because we are so lovely. It's not that He thinks about us because we are so wonderful. It's not that He thinks about us because we are so intelligent, or we're so religious, or we're so spiritual. The revelation of God's own truth is that He thinks upon us because He has given us a special place in His creation as His image bearers. He has crowned us with glory and honor, and He has made us His stewards. And when we come to know this truth, our only response to it can be but to praise Him. Let's draw some spiritual applications. There are lots of applications we could draw from this text. Let me just list a few. First, we can meditate on the praiseworthiness of God. The praiseworthiness of God. How do men live without worship? I really don't understand it. And maybe it is part of the fact that I've grown up my whole life. My parents were Christians and they took me to church. And I mean, the number of Sundays in my life when I have not been in church, you could probably count on a hand. I'm not kidding. I've been blessed in 20 years of pastoral ministry. I've never missed a Sunday because of being sick. Not one. By God's grace. How do people go week after week without worshiping? I don't understand it. I don't know how you can do it. How can you go week after week without worship? And how about people who are void of worship altogether? What do they live for? Who do they go to when their hearts are full? Who do they go to when their hearts are burdened? Do they lean upon themselves? Do they go to other people? How can you, when you see this world, you know that there is a designer. How can you not worship Him? Of course, we know what happens because we're prone to it too. When we do not have a worthy object of worship, we create our own objects of worship. It might be our careers. It might be education. It might even be things that are laudable, like our family. Sadly, it might be things like celebrities. We've talked to this before. Our church, the modern evangelical church, is awash in celebrity. Our culture is awash in this following the next famous person or the next famous athlete. When you don't have a worthy object of worship, you will create unworthy objects of worship. It might be your health. Might be your livelihood, your personal security. What was it Calvin said? Man's heart is a veritable idol factory. But friends, Psalm 8 is reminding us there is a God in the heavens. He is praiseworthy. Oh Lord, our Lord, How excellent is thy name in all the earth. And if you have not discovered that, you've not gotten in the groove of patterning your life according to His system that He's given us, that one day in seven is to be given over to the worship Him. And then all those other 6 days, He's also to occupy our thoughts through private worship, prayer, fellowship, communion with Him. But something special about the gathered people on the Lord's Day coming together to praise and worship. Oh, He's praiseworthy. He is praiseworthy. We might also reflect some of the applications about the special place of man in creation. You see, as Christians, we're always fighting the tide, again, of a culture that's denying the special place of man, special role of man. We talked a little bit about that already. We can reflect on man's distinction from the angels. Sometimes you just hear some horrible theology, don't you? Funeral. So he's an angel now. No, he's not. Nope. He's still a man. Men don't become angels. And when the bell rings, the angel doesn't get his wings. Some terrible theology about angels in this culture. Let me tell you, who hates it the worst are probably the angels. Because they're made to give glory to God. How disgusted they must be when there's focus put upon them. There are two great scenes, and I wish I could quote them. I'm just doing this off the top of my head. I don't know the citations directly, but in Revelation, there are the two scenes where John, the Revelator, falls down before an angel to worship him. And the angel says, "Get up. Worship God. Don't worship me. I'm just your fellow servant." So we're told something here about man's distinction from the angels and how all of our focus should be upon the worship of this one great true God. We could meditate on the application of man's responsibility to have dominion over creatures and creation. But there is one further spiritual understanding in this text that I want us to focus on finally. And we've gone through this text, and there's one person we haven't spoken about yet. That's Christ. Because the Christian interpretation of this psalm is it's not just an anthropology psalm. It's a Christology psalm. And every place where man is talked about from a Christian perspective, it's also talking about Christ. You know the old saying that what is in the Old Testament concealed is in the New Testament revealed. And we have to go to the New Testament to understand what Psalm 8 is really about, because it's really about the God-man Jesus Christ. It is about the Word who became flesh. Spurgeon said Christ is the principal subject of this psalm. The God who created this world humbled Himself and became a man. He entered into this world. He did not stand aloof from this world, but He entered into it to redeem a people for Himself. What does Psalm 8 mean, and how does it relate to Christ? Look finally over to Hebrews 2 in the New Testament. Hebrews 2. And this is the key that's going to unlock the real meaning of Psalm 8. Hebrews 2. Now, it's interesting. In Hebrews 2, the author, many believe it is Paul, the apostle, the author, first of all, the whole chapter of Hebrews 2 is refuting those who worship angels or think angels are greater than Christ. And in order to cinch his point, the writer of Hebrews says this. Let's start in verse 5. "For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak?" His point is, one way that Christ is superior to the angels is that God has not made all creation subject to the angels, but He has made all creation subject to Christ. Verse 6, "But one," David, "in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that Thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that Thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. What does God care about us? It's like us caring about an earthworm. That's not the half of it. Not only is he mindful of us, he sent his Son to become one of us. The Word was made flesh. He sent his Son to become one of us. To redeem us. It's the only way it could be done. And he did it. And then what men had flubbed up, what we failed to do, we failed to take dominion properly and to be proper stewards of what God had given to us because of our sin. What we improperly did, what we botched, God has done now through Christ. He has made all things subject to Christ. Where we have failed to be stewards in dominion, Christ is perfectly a steward, perfectly in dominion. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not only mindful of us now, we are called his brethren. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. Will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That's what we were talking about earlier. You get that in verse 16? There's no plan of redemption for the fallen angels, but there were for the seed of Abraham. Verse 17, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. When I consider the heavens, the moon, the stars, your finger is made, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And now even more mind-boggling, what is man that thou hast sent thine own dear Son to become a man and to redeem through his life and death and resurrection a people for himself? You feel like nobody understands you? You feel like God doesn't understand you? Look at Hebrews 2:18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Don't think for a second that God doesn't listen to you, he doesn't care for you. God of the universe has become a man for you. The God of the universe has suffered and been tempted without sin for you. to redeem you for himself and to do what you couldn't do for yourself. To bring into his own mastery what you couldn't, to be a steward of what you couldn't be a steward of for yourself. This reminds us, by the way, also of what the ultimate outcome will be, because as Psalm 8 says, he has put all things in subjection to him. But I wrote about this not long ago, what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Okay, now in this intermediate time between Christ's first advent and his second, we do have to put up with cancer. And we do have to put up with death. And we do have to put up with our besetting sin, which we hate and it turns our stomach. And we do have to put up with difficulties, and we do have to put up with our finitude and our limitations. That all things have been put under him, but now not yet. But the ultimate outcome has already been assured. He wins in the end. He rules. And all the things we thought major in eternity we'll forget about. And we'll only live to praise him. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Amen.
Amen.
Let me invite you to stand. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for your word today. It is a balm to your people. And Father, we do stand in awe. We contemplate the truths that are here, the vastness of this world, and yet, oh God, your intimate care, compassion, what you have done for us in Christ. We are in awe of that. It demands our gratitude. It demands our lives. And so, once again, Father, even today, we renew our covenant commitment to serve Christ, to love him, to follow him, and to be his people here upon the earth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.